Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're finally in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to cover all of verse 1. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be really good. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning? Your word is clear. Your word is perfect, but our minds are not so clear. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand and to embrace your word? And would you give us a better grasp on the sinfulness of sin and on the saving work of Jesus Christ? Because, God, we want to be a people who do forsake sin as we follow Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. John has a lot to say about sin. You read 1 John, and he has some hard words to say about sin. This is not television evangelist-friendly kind of feel-good stuff. John starts talking about sin, and most of us get uncomfortable. Okay, we get uncomfortable with some of the things that he says. Now, this one sounds like it wouldn't make us that uncomfortable, but let's give it a chance. He tells us that he has written all of these things so that we will not sin. Don't sin. That's the command. Don't do it. Stop it. In fact, it reminded me of that Bob Newhart sketch. Raise your hand if you know who Bob Newhart is. All right, see the younger generations. Oh, Chris Lash back there. He's the younger generation. That's a millennial. Like, if you don't know Bob Newhart, it may be because he's a little before your time, but Bob Newhart is a great comedic actor. You've seen him in Elf, Papa Elf. Anyway, he's got this comedy sketch where he is a counselor in an office, and this woman was referred to him for help. And so she comes in, and she sits down, and she starts to unpack her problems, and she says, you know, she starts explaining how she has these fears and these anxieties, and she shares her self-destructive habits. And every time she unloads, every time she says, here's my problem, his one piece of counsel is, stop it. Don't do that anymore. Why would you do that? That's silly. Like, if you start freaking out that you're going to be buried alive in a box, then don't think about it. Just don't do that. That's his counsel. And, you know, if you're struggling with this habit, just stop doing it. And it's a funny video. It's sort of a satisfying, you know, thing to watch, because we all feel that way usually about other people. But when it comes to ourselves, we usually know that it's never that easy to just stop something, right? We're all wrapped up in our minds. Things are entangled up into our hearts. And to just stop, especially when it comes to sin, have you ever tried to stop sinning? Don't lie. You haven't tried to stop sinning. But if you did, I know you'd have. And you just, there is, it just seems like there is no possible way that we could ever avoid sin. I know that feeling. And in our culture of reformed churches, as a reformed Baptist church, we have this view of humanity that sin has so corrupted our natures that every single aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. And this is true, but sometimes that leads us to a very defeatist position, a very passive way of living, where we just think like, well, I'm sinful in everything and I can never be a godly man or woman, so why bother? It is as if we believe there is no freedom from sin in this life. But John begs to differ. In fact, Jesus does as well. And here's what I want us to see today. What I want us to come to grips with, what I want us to enthusiastically embrace, is that Jesus and only Jesus gives us freedom and victory over our sin. It's not potential freedom. It's not a hypothetical freedom. Jesus gives every believer true freedom and victory over our sin. And this breaks down into two different ways. So I'm going to tell you these up front. The victory and the freedom that we have in Jesus, number one, means that we can obey him and we can avoid sin, number one. Number two, it means when we don't avoid sin, when we find ourselves to continue to be sinful, which we are, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ. So he has given us divine power to walk in freedom, and yet as sinners, he is our advocate. At the same time, this is our freedom and victory over all sin. And so we get to this concept of, can I really avoid sin? And that's just the negative way of saying it. The positive way to saying it is, can I obey God? Well, what is sin? We already talked about this last week, so just as a very brief recap, we said that sin is doing what God has forbidden, and it is refusing what God has commanded, right? So he calls you to do one thing, and you refuse to do it. You just go into neutral, I'm not doing anything, and that is a breach of God's law. And then, of course, when he tells you not to steal and not to lie, and you do that, that is sin as well. And we are all guilty of these sins. We are all guilty in our hearts, and we, most of us, know this, right? You don't have to be in church. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to have any kind of religious background to know that you transgress some kind of higher law because your conscience is afflicted. And you don't. It doesn't matter where you're raised. It doesn't matter how you're raised. Everyone's conscience bears witness against their unjust activities. We know that we are sinners. We just don't know how bad off we really are. We are all guilty. None of us are righteous, not in ourselves. And John tells us, sinful people who know the struggle of sin, John says, here's why I'm writing to you. One of the purposes of my letter in telling you all about Jesus is so that you will not sin. Now, the only reason John can actually tell us to do this, and he is telling us to do it, this is a true command, and he expects us to respond to it. He anticipates that we will respond to it. He is anticipating that the people of God will do exactly what he says, not perfectly, but truly, that we will not sin. And the only reason that he can do this is because Jesus has promised us freedom today. In John chapter 8, verse 31, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now that's everyone, right? Everyone who practices sin, that's everyone, is a slave to sin. So he says, you're all slaves. And in verse 36, he says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus said, my truth sets you free, the truth of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the fulfillment of all righteousness, and the atonement for all sin. Jesus says, this truth sets every believer free from sin. That's real freedom that we have, that most of us don't believe that we have. This is why John can say, I've written these things to you about Jesus, about his life and death and resurrection. I've written all of these things so that you will not sin. Now, how do we sin? You see, it's way too easy for us to say like, well, yeah, I mean, I don't want to sin. I'm going to avoid sin. And we don't think very deeply about it. And that allows us to just name a few sins that we're already pretty good at avoiding. And we feel good about ourselves. We're like, yeah, man, you know, I'm not knocking over liquor stores anymore. So I'm doing pretty good. You know, feel kind of good. Really come a long way. The Lord's really sanctified me. I haven't rolled any bums and taken their last $2. So I feel pretty good about myself. You think that way. We all do this because we compare, right? It's a way of kind of elevating ourselves. But let's think a little bit more carefully about sin for a minute, right? Sin kind of manifests itself in three different ways. This is just one way of looking at it, but we have sins of our mind, right? Sins of our mind or our heart. We have sins of our words, the way that we speak, and then we have sins in our actions. And John, when John says, I'm writing these things to you about Jesus, I'm giving you good theology and doctrine, I'm addressing you as my children because I want you to stop sinning in mind, in word, and in deed. You see, we think, oh, to sin in your mind? That's no big deal, right? Because I'm not really hurting anybody. What's the harm? I mean, it's like, so I lust. And I hate somebody, and I think hurtful thoughts about them. But I'm not actually, you know, striking their skull with a wrench, you know? I'm not actually committing adultery. And we think like, well, no, it's fine. These sins are not as bad as the ones that I would commit with my body. But in reality, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, listen, the law means more than you think. If you hate your brother, then you are a murderer. If you lust in your heart, then you are sexually immoral. It's not just what you do with your body. It's what you do with your mind and your heart. You see, these are very significant sins. They contaminate the whole person. They contaminate the whole person, and they offend the God who made us. Think about this. Why do we tend to think sins of the mind are not a big deal? We think they're not a big deal because we're not sinning against a person in a way that they can experience, right? Like we're not doing something to a person and watching their face break. In other words, we think sins against brothers and sisters is far more heinous than sin against God. Because we don't really see how. We don't see how it impacts God. We don't understand what it actually does. This is why people are cruel on the internet. Here's the principle. On the internet, kids and adults say incredibly cruel, hurtful, hateful things to one another. And what it does is it breaks people's spirits. It has driven some people to commit suicide and despair. Now, while I know that we can be really cruel to each other face to face, but I also know that when there is no ability to see the other person's face, when there's no real relationship there to watch what your words are doing to them, it's a whole lot easier to really let loose. You see, we can't see the impact, so we don't think it's as big of a deal as it really is. And because we can't see the offense of God when we sin against him, we don't think it's a very big deal. Thoughts of the mind, who cares? But these are the sins that defile the whole person. These are the big deals. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, listen, it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. I don't care how straight-laced, uptight, upright you think you are, where you're a good socially conservative person and everybody, or liberal, whatever makes you look good around the people that admire you. I don't care how good you look or how straight you walk in this culture, none of you, none of us have a clear conscience when it comes to our own actions in the flesh. None of us can stand before God and say, I haven't done any wrong. Because just the sins of our mind are enough to damn us. And these sins of thought, right? They not only defile the whole person, these are the big sins because they are the root sins. All the sins that you commit with your mouth and your hands and your eyes, all of these sins that we commit with our body, those are fruit sins. They can be traced back to what's happening in the mind and in the heart. The sins of your mind, those are like mother sins that give birth to offspring sins that wreak havoc and run all over your life. Do not sin in thought. So now we think like, okay, well, do not sin in thought. How am I supposed to do that? How is that supposed to work? Is it really possible for me to not have any sinful thoughts? That's not actually what he's saying. He's not saying it's possible for you to have a mind that is completely free from sinful thoughts. He's saying, I want you to make every effort in Jesus to avoid sinful thinking. And you can. You can avoid a sinful thought. You can't avoid every sinful thought, of course not. You can't have a perfectly developed spiritual mind and heart that isn't contaminated by sin, but you can, in the midst of being tempted to hate or lust, refuse and reject that thought. You can do it because Jesus set you free. So yes, we want to guard our thoughts, we want to guard our hearts, but the only reason we can even do that, the only possibility that we have for guarding our hearts and guarding our minds is because God gives the believer a new heart. The only reason that we can actually do this, the only reason we have freedom to walk in God's ways and to cut off sin in our lives is because he has given us a heart that beats with love for him. He renews our mind, right? He transforms us by his Spirit. Do not sin in your thoughts, in your doubting and cursing of God, in your bitterness and jealousy toward others. Repent of those and look to Jesus. Secondly, do not sin in your words. Now listen, I know how Christians usually think about this. Oh, it means not saying the words that we use by the first letter, right? The F word, the S word, the A word. I don't even know, there's a bunch of them, right? And we all know what we're talking about, right? We use the abbreviation and we say, like, those are the words I don't say. And as long as I don't say those words, I'm good. I'm keeping a tight rein on my tongue. But let me assure you, if you're a grown-up, you can certainly stop using potty mouth. It's not impressive. It's not derived from the Holy Spirit necessarily, right? Just holding your tongue with reference to bad words is not what we're talking about when we're saying that we ought to have a godly control over the words that we use. In fact, you know this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's not talking about swearing. Don't swear. You sound stupid when you swear. But it's not talking about that. It's a contrast, right? No unwholesome word. Now, that's going to include a whole lot of things that should make us uncomfortable. No unwholesome word. In contrast to what? Words of grace that build other people up. So the unwholesome words that he's talking about are those things that tear people down, that belittle them, that hurt them. Gossip, slander, sarcasm. I like sarcasm. Sarcasm's funny. But sarcasm is oftentimes used to hurt people. Right? We'll say something to someone and it hurts, but to cover our tracks, we'll go, ha, just kidding, man. It's all good. We're all good, right? No unwholesome words. You see, to avoid sinning with our mouths, we have to do more than control our vocabulary. Right? You gotta also speak less and speak more carefully. It's true too, right? This is just proverbial wisdom. But really what's at stake here is cultivating a heart, because out of the abundance of the heart is what overflows, right? Into our actions, into our words. And so it's not just like, well, I gotta learn to not say bad things because we can always default to thinking the same things. What we need is a heart that loves and honors God and a heart that loves and honors others. You see, I know I like words. I like conversations. I enjoy uncomfortable conversations with people who are arguing with me at the store. I kind of get off on that. I think that's fun. And I'll just smile and we'll start arguing. And it's like, all right, let's do this. This is good. And sometimes you have to, maybe. Maybe I'm just justifying it. Maybe not. But I know certainly much of the time my motives are wrong. You see, it's not just the words you say. You know what I've heard? I've been married for almost 18 years. I've heard this more than once. It's not what you said. Yep. It's how you said it. No, Joe, it's not what you said. It's that you said that thing. And it's not like anybody could have said it. It's fine. But you put a little stank on it, like when you said it. Like, oh my gosh. That That's unwholesome. That's how we sin with our words. Not a list. Lists are easy. It's, are my words fitting for truth and the building up of others, or am I hurting, harming, tearing down? Jesus gives us freedom to walk away from those kinds of words. And then thirdly, just briefly here, because we talked about this last week, but there is a call here to stop sinning in deed, in action, in our work. And there are sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are those sins that we commit by not doing what God calls us to do, and commission are sins that we commit by doing the very thing God says, don't do that. And we look at this. We say, okay, I'm not supposed to sin in thought, in word, or in action. And we're quick to say, especially here at Redeemer, we're quick to say, that's impossible. There is no way that I can avoid sin in thought, in word, and in action. And if you mean perfectly, then you're absolutely right. But every Christian can avoid sin of the mind, of our vocabulary and words, and of our actions. What we call it, what the Puritans used to call it, is the work of mortification. Mortification means to kill, to murder. John Owen wrote his famous treatise on the mortification of sin. And he explains that when we're called to live a godly life, when we're called to not sin, it's not a call to simply avoid something, but to attack what is evil, to attack in our lives what is unrighteous. Listen, the Bible does not call us to violence except in one way, against our own sin and evil. It's a spiritual violence. It's a spiritual war that we are called to engage in. It's very personal, and it's directed towards the corruption in ourselves. And John Owen explains that this is a war that does not end in this life. And if mortification is the overcoming of our sins, well, it's the goal that we never fully arrive at. We experience it in measure. We have victory. We have success sometimes, but never perfectly and never all the time. I'm not making a call. I'm going to read from this. Here's what John Owen said. He said, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. So it is in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man. Don't think old man. Think old man strength, right? You've seen like those old timers, they are just still wicked strong. Got like that tendon strength. They don't have big muscles, but they can still pick up like 150 block of cement. That's what we're talking about. Old man strength. The sin is like this old, strong old man that lives in us. His faculties, properties, his wisdom, his craft, his subtlety, his strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, our sin must have its power, life, vigor, and strength taken away by the Spirit. We can only do this. We can only fight against our sins and live unto righteousness by Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit in us. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, listen to what Paul says. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the things that come from the principle of sin that lives in all of us. Here's what sin produces in our lives, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the sin that we all know and the sin that we are all guilty of is what prevents us from getting into the kingdom of God. See, we can't gain entrance into the kingdom of God because of our sins, but entrance can be granted to us because Jesus has died and atoned for all of these sins. And he points to this in verse 22. See, here's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit that is in you, The Spirit of God that dwells in you, he produces the opposite of what the principle of sin produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, murdered sin with all of its passions and all of its desires. When we're talking about not sinning in thought, in word, or in action, what we're talking about is the active, ongoing fight against the sin in our lives. And we oftentimes will win. You will be tempted. You will be so tempted to do or to say or to think. And by the freedom given to you in Jesus, you can walk away from that. Now, it doesn't mean that you can walk away from the presence of sin. Sin's presence clings to your life, but you can beat it through obedience that is empowered by the grace of the gospel. I mean, the question is this: did Christ set you free? Did or did not Christ set you free? Or is he just talking about some hypothetical? Is Jesus just giving us some of those happy preacher platitudes that don't really have any power behind them? Jesus is either setting us free or he is not. He says that he sets us free. Free from the domain of sin, from the rule of sin, and now we are bound to a new master, Jesus Christ himself. So, Jesus gives us freedom and victory over our sin. Freedom that we experience now, truly and really, but only in part. We will not have perfect freedom, complete freedom from sin, until the very end. But for now, we have power to overcome our sin and to follow Jesus. And when we do sin, and we do sin every day, we don't despair because Jesus is our advocate. You see that in verse 1? But if anyone does sin, and he's already making it very clear at the end of chapter 1, everyone does sin. If anyone claims to be without sin, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. You're calling God a liar because all of us are sinners. But now he says, now, listen, I'm writing these things so that you'll walk in godliness. But when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. That word is used for the Holy Spirit in John 16. The Holy Spirit is called the word paraclete. It sounds like parakeet, but it doesn't mean that. The Holy Spirit, right, is given this word, and it means helper. It means comforter. But here, Jesus is, this word is used for Jesus, and we're translating it here, advocate. Because the way that this word was most commonly used in John's day was for those who would stand up and give testimony on behalf of a person who's been condemned or accused of a crime. The witness who stands up and says, I want to speak on behalf of this man or this woman. So Jesus is our righteous advocate. He's not just an advocate, but he's a right. Who knows who Saul Goodman is? Raise your hand if you know. Oh, look at you guys. Okay. The rest of you, did you raise your hand over there? Okay. I was a little afraid to be. I couldn't tell. Saul Goodman is a fictional lawyer. He was a character in Breaking Bad, and now he has his own show and on AMC. And Saul Goodman is a lying, cheating, immoral lawyer who gets criminals off, right? That's what he does. He is a bad guy at doing bad things. His name isn't even Saul Goodman. In the show, his real name is not Saul Goodman. His name is James McGill. You learn that in Breaking Bad. He's Irish, but he's lying. He pretends that, well, I'm Jewish. He pretends that he's a Jewish lawyer. He thinks it's going to help him in his career. So yeah, right, you get into a bind, you get into a pinch, yeah, better call Saul, right? We better get somebody who can stand up on our behalf. We don't have some shifty, lying advocate. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's true. He's truth. And when he stands up to speak, he doesn't speak merely as a witness, but as the witness. Because the law stands there pointing its finger at us saying, you have sinned, you are condemned, you are ruined. And Jesus stands up as our advocate and says, yes, absolutely, this person is a sinner, but I have died for their sins. I have cleansed them from all of their unrighteousness. I have given them my righteousness so that now they are holy and blameless before me. In fact, I have forgiven them of all of their crimes, which were all fundamentally committed against me. Law, you're done. There is no hope that you have to condemn or convict this person anymore because they belong to me. Jesus is our advocate, our righteous advocate who pleads our case for us so that sin and the law can no longer control us and it can no longer condemn us. That's the freedom and the victory that we have. Sin is no longer able to tell us what to do. It is not our master anymore. And because we're weak, we oftentimes obey it, but we do not have to. We've been set free. And the Spirit of God that lives in us gives us power to walk in God's ways. So we are not controlled by sin, and we are not condemned by sin. So even when we do sin, Jesus has it. He's atoned for it all. There is no confusion about where we stand if we know that our hope and our freedom and our victory is secure because of Christ. Sin, listen, here's the promise, here's the truth for the Christian. Sin cannot control you and it cannot condemn you. That does not mean that it does not cling to you. It does not mean that it won't frustrate you. You will stumble and fall, and sometimes you will feel like you're not free. Sometimes you'll feel like Paul in Romans 7, and you'll just feel like, what the heck? I can't make it through a day without feeling like a failure in righteousness. And that's when you look to Jesus, your advocate, and you say, though I fail, though I fall, God has forgiven me and accepts me, and I am his forever. Nothing can separate me from his love. He sees me as holy and righteous now and forever. I mean, this is what it means to have Christ as an advocate. Sin is a dangerous enemy for everyone. It corrupts everyone, it confuses everyone, and it condemns everyone. And only Jesus can give us freedom and victory from sin and condemnation. And some of you may be in desperate need of freedom. You may be in desperate need for God himself to remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west by laying them upon his son. It's not something that you can bear on your own. You cannot manage your sin. You cannot cleanse your own conscience. Your only hope for freedom is to turn to Jesus, to confess, I am an unworthy sinner, but Jesus is a worthy Savior. And he died for sinners like me. I want you, if you do not know Jesus, I want you to seek him and to trust him. I want you to pray and talk to him today. Do not waste this God-given opportunity to finally find freedom. And Christians, you have freedom, but it's all too common for us to have freedom but then not use it as the opportunity to fight. God hasn't given you freedom. Jesus hasn't set you free so that you can just chill out in the hammock of faith. He expects you to be strong in him. He expects you to pick up a sword and go to war against the sins in your own heart. The sins that are making your marriage difficult, the sins that are making your private life difficult, the sins that you keep hidden that nobody else knows about but that are slowly eating away at your soul. He expects you to use your freedom to fight the sin that he has said, I've given you victory over it. So what we all need to do today is we all need to look to Jesus and trust him. We all need to return to him. We all need to, you know, you can rest in this freedom, but rest is more like peace. It's a peace and it's a confidence that we have that even in the midst of the battle that's going to be bloody and painful, I cannot lose. I mean, I cannot. This fight, this war, has ultimately already been decided. So what we need to do is we really need to have a good inventory of the real practical sins that are wreaking havoc in our lives. It's a good idea to actually spend some time thinking about it, writing them down. And no, you're not going to write down every single sin in your life because you're not that smart. You don't have that kind of insight into yourself, but you can identify, if you're prayerful about it, you can identify the major ones. You can pray that God would help you to see if there is any hurtful way in you, and you can write them down. You can talk to your spouse or your friends about them. And the point here is not to write them down and focus on them and feel like a failure. Your point is to know your sins so that you can attack them with the gospel truth. That sin does not control me. That sin does not condemn me. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in me. That's a gospel promise. And the Spirit that is in me will empower me to walk in God's ways. We have that offered to us. So let's seek that together. Pastor Pat's going to come and pray for us. He's going to lead us in seeking God to grant us this power and this awareness of the freedom that we have. And then we'll continue to sing.